You're watching a series called Light in the Darkness, a journey through the Gospel of John from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more information and resources, visit theaxischurch.org.
My name is Jordan. I'm one of the ministers here at the Axis Church. And let me tell you what a blessing it is to be in the house of the Lord this morning. So thankful for you all. So thankful for the Axis and our elders and just grace upon grace. Be thankful. Not every church is like this. And that's not because we're just that special. That's because Jesus is kind towards us. So praise be to God. Well, if you haven't already done so, I encourage you to grab a John journal in the back. Brother Arik will hand you one. If you just keep your hand raised, we'll make sure you get one. Thank you, Arik. Well, today I have the privilege to preach on the love of God from one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in the whole Bible, John chapter 3. Let's ask for fresh eyes as we seek God in prayer. Father God, bring glory to your name. Open our eyes to the word by the power of your Spirit and cause your church to be strengthened, encouraged, and empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those who are not yet Christian, open their eyes and give the gift of saving faith in Christ. Have your way, Lord. Amen. Well, where are we so far? Nicodemus, a Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin, has come to Jesus by night. Now, this is most likely to avoid the criticism and questions from the other religious leaders and the people. It seems that Nicodemus has been examining Jesus and is convinced that Jesus is doing these things because he is a teacher sent by God. Nicodemus believes on some level true things about Jesus, but not in a saving manner, not yet. See, I believe Nicodemus is on his way. Perhaps there is even a building tension inside of him that knows that despite of what he knows, and he knows a lot as one of Israel's chief leaders, that there is still this deep longing in his heart for deeper communion with God. Deep down, I think Nicodemus knows that something isn't right with him and God. In verse 4 through 8, Christ tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. And this new birth is by water and the Spirit. In verse 9, we see Nicodemus struggling to wrap his mind around this. And in verse 10, Jesus, I believe, lovingly but strongly gives Nicodemus a reality check of the quality of his leadership and the rest of the spiritual authority of the Jews. And the conclusion, Nicodemus and the rest of the religious leadership are found wanting. Last week's passage wraps up at verses 14 and 15 with Jesus reminding Nicodemus of the bronze serpent being lifted up by Moses as an act of mercy by God. And in this way, Christ would be literally lifted up on the cross as he suffers the righteous wrath of the Father to redeem sinners. Okay, so now that we are caught up, a quick note before we press into today's text. There is some debate on whether Nicodemus heard these words that we're about to unpack from Jesus, or if this is just from John to the readers. So regardless of whether these words were spoken to Nicodemus or not, we do know that John wrote these things under the inspiration and influence of the Holy Spirit, and that ultimately the Lord Jesus has authored this passage like he has the rest of the Bible. So let's dive in. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This first word, for, we see three times in this passage. And each time we see it, it tells us that what follows explains what we just heard. So verse 16 explains or gives answer to verses 14 and 15. John 3:14 and 15 reads, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Like the saving from death that God made available to all of those who would look upon the bronze serpent, the lifting up of the Son in his crucifixion would be the means of eternal salvation to all those who would believe in Christ. The love of God should continually blow our minds. That the God of all creation, with whom there was no beginning, there is no end, who was outside of time and space, concerns himself with you or I. Furthermore, that the holy and righteous God, in whom there is no darkness, loves the world that has fallen and is in active rebellion against him. It is astonishing that God loves this world. How can we make sense of this? Well, the late R.C. Sproul describes God's love for the world in three different categories. The first is the love of benevolence. The second is the love of beneficence. And the love of complacency. Now, this last one is not what you think, so hang with me for a second. Number one, the love of benevolence. This is God extending kindness, sympathy, and compassion to all of his image bearers. That includes everyone in this room, whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ or not. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." An example of God's benevolent love is the ministry of benevolence. See, when the Christian extends compassion, kindness, almsgiving to those in need, it is never in their name, but should always be in the name of Christ, the one who has first shown mercy to us and allows us to be the instruments of his mercy. And there is also a missional purpose of God's kindness, as Romans 2:4 tells us that God's kindness is meant to lead unbelievers to repentance. The second form of love is the love of beneficence. So not only does God extend kindness towards the world in his posture towards mankind, but that kindness actually allows good things to be experienced by all, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. See, those who do not know God still experience moments of happiness, relief, comfort, fun, provision. These are all showings of God's common, extended to all, grace. Now we have the love of complacency. This was new to me before my study. Now, this means something different than how we commonly see complacency today. See, God's love of complacency in this context is the special delight and pleasure that the Father takes in Jesus. See, the Father is most perfectly pleased by the Son. And for those adopted in Christ, we share in this special and divine love from the Father. See, this love that God has for the world is not love for the world's system or the world's way of thinking. The world in this way is corrupt and doomed on the highway to destruction. See, no, God is calling men and women out of the world system. This love is speaking of God's love for all humanity. And let's be clear, not one of these expressions of God's love for us is because we are lovely. We are anything but lovely. Our state is sinners through and through. And either that sinner is washed by the blood of Jesus in his atoning work on the cross, or we remain in our sin. See, God loves us because he has set his will to love us. Martin Luther puts it this way. I love this quote. God didn't love us because we were valuable. No, we're valuable because God loves us. See, there's a level of likeness to God that we share intrinsically as image bearers of the living God, the Imago Dei. But that is not the same as being called a child of God. There's a very big difference. The word tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, that all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, the complacent love, or the unique love of God to the Son and for those in the Son, is extended to all who would put their trust in Jesus. It was not the anger of God or the frustration of God, but rather it was the love of God that prompted the sending of the Son to bring salvation to all those who would believe. Another aspect to zone in as we consider God's love is that his love was not limited to the nation of Israel. It was available to the world. We have to try to take our access to the entirety of Scripture and try to see this in its cultural context. See, the earliest audience of this text were Jewish. And up to this point, the writings of Scripture spoke exclusively of the love of God for the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 14:2 says, "For you are a people," speaking of Israel, "holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." So that treasured possession, it kind of gives us images of being deeply loved, deeply valued, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. What we are seeing in the giving of the Son to the world is God fulfilling his promise he made to Abraham. Consider what the Lord told Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 14. "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This promised offspring of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that would bless the nations is the Messiah. It's Jesus. See, because of the sending of the Son, Revelation 7, 9 through 10 is true and will come to fulfillment. It reads, "After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Salvation would come from the line of Abraham. So salvation first comes to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But it wouldn't stop there. See, the fact that God loved the world by giving the Son is the reason that you and I, Gentiles in America, have access to God. Right here in Nashville at 1423 2nd Avenue North. My friends, this is incredible news for you and I. Now, the most amazing thing about this is not that there was a giving from God. God had given so much to his people throughout the Scriptures. Signs and wonders from the heavens as he rescues Israel from their slavery in Egypt, a cloud by day and a fire by night to lead them through the desert, manna from heaven to eat and water from the stone to drink when they needed nourishment, the giving of the law and prophets. Like, God has continually been faithful to Israel. See, but this giving was different. This giving was from the very essence of God himself. So a quick lesson on the Greek. Bear with me. I'm not Pastor Don, but I'm going to do the best I can. So the phrase is his only, one and only Son, and only begotten. They are all derived from the Greek word monogenes, which combines monos, one and only, and gene, kind or type. So the term means one of a kind, unique, as well as of the same essence, of the same stuff as the Father. You know, it's as if God is proclaiming as he points to the giving of his Son, "Look at my beloved Son. See, there is no one like him. He's more cherished to me than you have the ability to comprehend. See, when you see him, when you hear him, when you talk to him, you are looking at, hearing from, and speaking with me." We see this affection from God the Father to God the Son at Jesus' baptism, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him, and he, John the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on the Lord Jesus. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Keep in mind, God the Father had eternally been pleased with God the Son. You know, not just in anticipation of the Son's obedience to die for the sins of mankind. Here, God is telling us, "I loved you to the point that I gave you everything so that you can have a way back to me." Speaking of me now, Jordan, I have a son. He is my one and only son. I couldn't imagine giving him up to pay the penalty for anyone. I love y'all, but pray for me. My sanctification isn't there yet. See, when you look at my boy, when you look at Zion, y'all seen him running up here when I'm on drums. See, in many ways, when you see him, you are looking at me. He is a fruit of the union between his mother and I. And as precious as what we have is, and it is precious, praise God. The eternal union and joy experienced among God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit is on a whole other level. So perhaps a more appropriate reading of John 3:16 would look like this. "For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his unique and one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 16 continues by saying that whoever believes in him, Jesus, will not perish, but have eternal life. It is stated in the second half of the verse that saving belief is necessary to avoid perishing, which implies that perishing has already been set as our destination. We're going to be confronted with this later on in verse 18. See, there has to be intervention. There has to be a saving, a rescue. We must believe in Jesus, and that belief must be saving belief. It's been established in the first half of verse 16 that the love of God is extended to all people of the world. And relationship with him is no longer based on being from the seed of Abraham or any other dividing marker. So it's not race, culture, being rich, being poor, being highly educated. No, nothing but belief in Jesus Christ can save you. So, how do we respond? Believe in Jesus. This is John 3:16. You're going to hear "believe in Jesus" multiple times. If you do not know him yet, you don't have to wait until the end of the sermon to cry out for mercy. "God, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Save me." Then at the end, when we take communion, you can take communion with us as a blood-bought child of God. See, the word tells us in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, what's our response? What do we do with that? Call on him. Cry out for saving faith. "Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. I'm a sinner through and through. Save me." You believing by putting all your trust in what Christ has accomplished through his life,
death on the cross and resurrection. That's how you believe. And you put every last one of your eggs in the basket of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you bet everything on it. Our Lord is good for it, to the extent that he gives believers a down payment of the Spirit indwelling in us. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." So what that means is you already own it, but a time is coming when you're going to take hold of it. This is the truth for all believers who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you agree with God concerning your plight, that without intervention, you are in danger of eternal separation from God because of your sin. Then by faith, you take hold of the way God has provided rescue. And that rescue is the finished work of Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. Hebrews 7 says, "He, Christ, is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Continuing on in verse 17 and 18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." See, Christ's mission, his objective, was not to pass judgment on mankind because of our sin. No, the verdict had already been given. And the verdict was guilty, and the judgment was death. And this verdict was not only because of the sins of our ancient parents, Adam and Eve, but because of our sins of choosing, you and I, every day, our willful and persistent rebellion against Father God. As it is written, Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one." This is all of our state apart from Christ redeeming us. God's standard requires perfect holiness, and you and I do not fit the bill by a long shot. And there is nothing we can do to fix our standing with God in our own strength. We can't give enough to fix it. We can't serve enough to fix it. We can't work enough to fix it. We can't learn enough to fix it. Our talent won't cut it. Our availability to others won't cut it. Our personality won't fix it. Our niceness won't do it. Our defending the faith won't do it. Our seeker sensitivity won't help it. We can't out-charisma it. Our good intentions can't shake it. Our voting won't do it. Our marching won't do it. Our picketing won't do it. Our wise counsel won't do it. You fill in the blank. Where are you getting a sense of righteousness from? This is the truth. Nothing but the finished work of Christ on our behalf will save us from eternal damnation. Nothing but Christ will save us from the consuming fire that is God against sin. Amen. This is the truth. This is our station. But this predicament we find ourselves in is exactly why God sent the Son into the world. We can't fix us. A lot of us have tried multiple times, and we find ourselves wanting, lacking. Romans 8, 1 through 4 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So who are you trusting this morning? The condemnation you feel does not have to be true of you anymore. The heaviness of it is yours alone to carry if you refuse to give it to the Lord Jesus. So my encouragement to you, give it to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for faith to see Christ as he ought to be seen, as he truly is. The Lord Jesus tells us to come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, I don't know about you, but living for the Lord is not always easy. It's actually the hardest thing I've ever embarked on. And it's actually impossible to please the Lord without the working of the Spirit in me. But as hard as it is, there's fruit that's eternal and everlasting because of it. You're striving in sin. There is no fruit of the kind you want. There's fruit that leads to eternal damnation. Perhaps you're here this morning and you find yourself heavy laden or burdened by your sin. See, unlike Christ, who steps into the tension of your life and walks alongside you, sin is a relentless taskmaster and a terrible guide. It promises life, but always takes, and in the end, you remain in bondage. See, this is exactly like our adversary. He lies to us about the so-called freedom we will have, but in the end, it's destruction. He is a liar, and he has been one from the beginning. Don't believe him. Don't take the bait. See, sin is burdensome, and it's killing you. It's killing us, even when it doesn't feel like it's doing so. What's the answer? Look to Jesus. Cry out for saving faith. Verse 19 to 21 reads, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Because of sin, our destiny is judgment, apart from intervention. In danger of the holy and right wrath of God. See, sinners have no appetite for the light and prefer their darkness. They prefer darkness. This is the natural course of man apart from intervention. We love our sin. We love our darkness. John Piper says that the essence of sin is that we choose things, love things, like things, and do things to show that we do not value God above those things. This is our state until we are given a new heart with new desires and new affections. See, the light is uncomfortable to us when we enjoy our sin. Now, the Christian, on the other hand, has a new heart with new desires and is drawn to the things of God in a way that they've never experienced before. Ezekiel 36:27 reads, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This new desire in the Christian is evidence that the things they do are now motivated by the light of Christ. Now, this is not saying that they won't struggle with sin. Perhaps y'all are like me, and that sanctifying road's a messy one. That old nature doesn't die easy. But there is a desire to please God that wasn't present before the Lord came into my life. And it's a mercy that you feel out of pocket when you sin. Lack of peace because of our sin is an act of grace. Christian, be encouraged by this. And don't lose heart when you find yourself in a battle with your own sin nature. Remember this. I don't know who needs to hear this. I do. The Lord is pleased with you, delights in you, is for you, solely based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the life we live is in response to what he's accomplished. Take my word. If you spend too much time looking at yourself, you will be discouraged. No doubt about it. So yes, it is right to examine oneself against Scripture and ask for help, making all aspects of one's life obedient to Jesus. Remember, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. So even that, your sanctification is not a work of self-will. It's a doing of the Spirit of God. But as you take a strong look at yourself, I said, look at yourself. Make sure you are gazing upon the beauty of Jesus. See, we get that bad boy confused when we glance at Christ and we gaze at our sin. We gaze at our circumstance. No. Often when I'm speaking with people who maybe are atheists or have issues with the church, they'll say something like, you know, Jordan, I'm just so tired of all the hypocrisy. All the stories of pastors and scandal and bringing shame to the name of Christ and sexual abuse and all this kind of stuff, terrible things. And I remind them that it's right that you feel burdened by this. God's not pleased with it either. But let me burst your bubble. If you are looking for a place of perfection, the church is not it. It's a hospital for sinners. The only difference between you and I and anyone else is that we're saved and redeemed. But we're broken. We need God's mercy. What's the answer to all this? When you are just depressed because of your own sin, let's go to the psalmist. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Now, to look full means I can't just glance by. Like, I look full when I'm on 24 going down the highway, and I'm focused on where I'm going, right? But to my sides, I got to be aware of what's going on around me, but my focus, my intent, my gaze is in front of me. Look at Jesus this way. The healthy and happy Christian is one who is constantly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, redirecting their gaze to the Lord Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Help us, Jesus. Unless the Lord opens our eyes to see the depth of our need, our helplessness, our station apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, then we will remain a slave to our own desires, to our own sin. And that just doesn't lead to a good place. But it need not remain that way. Seeing that one is far off is a miraculous gift of grace, and is often the first sign that one is closer to saving faith than perhaps they realize. Now, not because you're doing is just a little bit better than the next guy. Not at all. In all actuality, you're more sinful than you can possibly imagine. But here's the good news. The Lord specializes in causing dead things to come alive. My friends, we need a new heart, a new mind, new affections, new desires that are altogether different than anything we've experienced before. And this is a supernatural doing that we cannot manufacture, conjure up, or force to be true of us. This is completely a work of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. The passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath." That's our nature. That's who we are apart from intervention. That's you, that's me. That's default setting, right out the box. See, dead men and women don't cry out. You've heard this before, Axis. Dead men and women don't cry out for help. The only thing that dead things do is stay dead. There has to be an outside power that causes what was dead to be reanimated, to be made alive. This is exactly what occurs when Christ comes to our rescue. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. "But God," you gotta love those "but gods," because that's when you know something good's coming. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the testimony of every Christian who has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. My friend, is this your story? Do you know that Christ has saved you? If not, the answer remains the same. Ask the Lord to grant you saving faith today. Look towards Jesus. Ask for spiritual eyes to see the depth of your need for salvation and allow the weight of that to wash over you. Ask the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin. It's a good thing. The cross will never seem as lovely to us as it really is until we see our desperate need for it. Allow the weight of that to wash over you. Then marvel at the means by which that salvation was provided. The slaying of the Anointed One, the one who was and is one of a kind, unique and of the same substance of the Father, the Lord Jesus, who was given by God, motivated by love, to suffer the full wrath of God's righteous anger on your behalf. The holiness of God demanded blood to be shed for the remission of sins. There's no other way. Hebrews 9:22, "Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." We see this pattern displayed throughout the Old Testament, the Passover lamb, sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement. They all pointed to the giving up to death. That's a key point. So if Christ came and lived a perfect life, did miracles, preached the gospel, all kind of stuff, if he came and didn't die, we would remain in our sins. No, the Son of Man had to be lifted up like the bronze serpent in the wilderness so that all we would have to do was look upon the Lord Jesus and cry out, Lord, save me. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Romans 6:10. My friends who have not yet put their trust in Christ, cry out to God for saving faith. Remember this, you can't make yourself believe. There can be a temptation when there's a drawing to begin to do things to escape the tension of waiting for him to open your eyes. But I suggest wait. And in the waiting, you just keep looking. That's your job. Just keep looking at Jesus. Even the waiting is divinely ordained. So don't be discouraged if you don't know your position. These things are heavenly. It's okay that the finite does not understand the infinite. Why do we struggle with that so? We want to compartmentalize and understand everything. We can't. That's okay. Cry out to God for saving faith. Turn to God for what you thought you could find elsewhere. This is what we call repentance. Believe in the Lord Jesus and his finished work on the cross on your behalf. This is how one becomes a Christian. Christian, rejoice, for the Lord has saved you. Keep looking towards Jesus. Christ didn't say, there's nothing you can do to save you, so I will come and take care of that portion. Then I'm going to go sit down somewhere, and you got to figure it out. No. He carries us home. If all we would do is simply look at Jesus. See, if it was up to me to keep myself, I would have let go of him a long time ago. But he preserves me so that I may persevere to the end. So look towards Jesus. Keep looking towards Jesus, who was the author and perfecter of your faith. Never stop looking at Jesus, and never stop being overwhelmed by the riches of his grace and mercy. This is how one becomes a healthy and happy Christian. So now as we move to communion and remember what Christ has accomplished for us by his crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension into glory. The apex of the Christian's hope is God giving the Son to die for the salvation of sinners. Today's whole sermon is about the table. So my encouragement to you is use this opportunity to do work with God and confess your sins. Gaze upon Jesus and ask for mercy. Christian, as you dip and partake of the bread, which is symbolic of the body of Christ, and the juice or wine, which is symbolic of the blood of Christ, take note on how the liquid is absorbed by the bread. And when you look at the bread absorbing the liquid, imagine the Lord Jesus drinking the full cup of God's wrath on your behalf. For this is what took place. In this way, is how the Father loves us, by giving his one-of-a-kind, unique, and eternally cherished Son as a substitute in our place and dying for us. Dwell on this. Christian, this is for you.